I don't know if I can survive a whole week without seeing you, but that's the way it's going to be. And so let's make the most out of the evening, shall we? Revelation chapter 3. And no doubt you've noticed that we have now come to the fifth of the seven churches, particularly to the place called Sardis. Sardis is about 30 miles south of Thyatira as the crow flies. And it is also the site of the largest discovered synagogue in the world. There was a major excavation, archaeological dig going on in Turkey around 1963 when I was about 5 years old. And they discovered the remains of what proves to be, even to, up to today, the largest synagogue in the world. Sardis was, as so many other cities were, it was a city on a hill. It was actually built on an acropolis about 1,500 feet above the valley floor. And that made Sardis virtually impregnable, since the only way that you could reach it was by coming up a very small neck of land at the southern spur of the hill, which was virtually impossible to navigate. But the city's history is no less fascinating than any of the others, and arguably more. As early as 1200 BC, Sardis was the capital of an empire that was known at that time as Lydia. The notable exception to Sardis's impregnability was the conquering of the king at that time in 1200. His name was Croesus. Croesus was famous for his love of gold. In fact, maybe you're familiar with the saying that you were as rich as Croesus. Croesus was presiding in Sardis around 546 BC as the king of the region. And he had a problem. He feared the Persian king Cyrus. Yes, that's our Cyrus, the Cyrus who is mentioned by name prophetically in the book of Isaiah, the Sardis of the book of Daniel. And Croesus figured that he was going to take the fight to him before he got attacked. And so he attacks Cyrus based on a promise that he thought he had received from the Delphic Oracle. There's this amazing place right in the heart of Greece called the Oracle of Delphi, where they received these supposed visions. And Croesus supposedly had this vision: go and attack Cyrus and you will be the victor. Well, to make the long story short, Croesus was defeated and he flees in retreat back to Sardis. As the story goes, a slave had divulged the plan and the plot to the Persian Cyrus and told him about a secret path up what would surely be a section of cliff that would be left undefended. And so Cyrus shows up after the retreat with his army, and like a thief in the night, he and his army scale their way up this arduous wall, this impregnable fortress, and they catch Croesus completely napping, completely off guard, and they lead him away captive, although the Chaldean Chronicle indicates something different. The Chaldean Chronicle indicates that Cyrus had him executed. But interesting, little bit of interesting tidbit of history there with this site of this fifth of the seven churches. But even during the Greek and the Roman periods, Sardis remained virtually unconquerable because of its height and because of its walls. Unfortunately, the same could not be said of the church that was born and that existed there for some time. Now, some have suggested that this church may have been in the worst condition of any of the seven, and I suppose that you might be able to make an argument for that. And while it's debatable, nobody's going to debate the severity of the accusation that is leveled against these people. So I want you to look again at the Lord's indictment. And the address follows the exact same wording as the previous four. And now for the first time, there are absolutely no commendations. So far, everybody's had at least one good thing said about them, but not this crowd. But the Lord is going to have some... Excuse me, I just completely lost my place here. Later on, anyway, he will have some complimentary things to say about certain individuals within the group. And we'll see that probably next week in verses 4 and 5. All right, let's come with me and let's look at verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now, as with the other four, the Lord says he knows. There are specific things that he knows about this church. He knows about their reputation, but the reality of the matter just can't get much worse than his final verdict at the end of verse 1, that namely, thou art dead. Now, what does he mean by that, thou art dead? Here is a thing, and it calls itself a church. It calls itself a church because it has the Lord Jesus' name attached to it. You could find it in the Sardinian yellow pages listed under churches. Have you ever, a fascinating thing to do, friends, is pull out you all have some yellow pages, I'm sure, unless you just throw them away when you get them. But if you have them at home, open them up and look at all of the various listings for churches. It's a fascinating exercise. I'll tell you, it really is amazing. The headings that churches fall under: Full Gospel, Living Word, Christ Memorial, Emmanuel Apostolic, Prince of Peace, Church of Christ, and it just keeps going on and on and on and on. The Lord's name in some form is on their door. If you get a letter from them, it'll be on their letterhead. There seems to be something going on, but there's lifelessness within the so-called ministry. And again, I want to know, what does the Lord Jesus mean by the designation that he gives them at the end of verse 1, that they are dead? Well, if you have your outline that you picked up hopefully on the way in, you'll notice in the first place that there are two possibilities that exist as an explanation for what the Lord means by that statement, describing this church as dead. Let's go through the possibilities. Possibility number one is that the Lord is addressing genuine Christians that are essentially spiritually inactive. They're on the bench. In other words, it's a general reference to what we might refer to as a backslidden condition. You're going through the motions, but you do that grudgingly and absolutely not from the heart. So consequently, there's very little spiritual animation to any of your exercise. Not that we put any stock in that, but nevertheless, that's one possibility, okay? That, namely, that the Lord's addressing real Christians that are in a serious slump. They're backslidden, and consequently, they are generally inactive. Here's another possibility. That is that the membership of this church, from the time it was born to the 95 AD when the book of Revelation is being written, that it had deteriorated so drastically since its inception that if the Lord would address this congregation as a whole, he would be addressing a majority of mere professors that were in fact still dead in trespasses and sins, not saved at all. Just 7 miles outside of Sardis was a huge cemetery. In fact, it was the biggest cemetery in all of the of that area of ancient Asia Minor. And which one of the things that Sardis was known for was the size and the immensity of the cemetery. And that would have served as a visual aid to the divine indictment. Just like there was this lukewarm spring outside of Laodicea, and you have to say, have the Lord using visual aids to make his point to that church as well, and we'll get to that eventually. But these were people then that had made their peace with the surrounding society, and they fit in quite comfortably with their culture. The offense of the cross in that community essentially had ceased to exist. And consequently, a state of spiritual death was pervasive in that thing that called itself a church. It was void of real vitality and genuine fruitfulness because of the fact, Well, for most of the membership, there was no life to begin with. It's mostly a church of tares. There's saved people in it, but frankly, not many, you see. So maybe they even hired a professional choir to come in and sing every week. But it's interesting that there are no foes listed with respect to this church, whereas almost everybody else had had a warning about that or some advice about how to deal with that. There's no report of any problem of persecution, and the reason for that is because there was no need for any, because so many there already belonged to the devil, and they really had no testimony. So those who hold to the church history view of the seven churches, they see Sardis as depicting a pre-Reformation dead Catholicism. You know what I mean by the history view of the seven churches? Every church is depicting a certain era and or epoch in church history. So those that hold to that view of the seven churches say that this is a picture of pre-Reformation dead Catholicism. Others, like Walter Scott, who is the author of one of the more familiar, older commentaries on Revelation, he's of the opinion, he also holds to the history view, he says that Sardis pictures the deadness of apostate Protestantism in the post-Reformation period. So he sees, he has the same view of how to interpret these churches, only he's, his interpretation is a little bit later. I think they're both wrong, actually. So this particular view, right, that the Lord is addressing a majority of tares in the church, mere professors that are in fact still spiritually dead. That depicts a church that's very much like a whited sepulcher. It essentially would be the equivalent of a wax museum. There's a face, there's a name, but nobody's home. The life is conspicuously absent. Amen. All right, so which one of these is it? Well, I think it's mostly the second, but it can be the first, it can be both. When you read the message to this church, it's almost like you get mixed signals. And the Lord's use of that word necros, we got a word necromancy from the word dead at the end of verse 1. It seems to point to one direction, namely that it's void of any spiritual life. But the fact that he even appeals to these people the way that he does in verses 2 and 3, I think that seems to indicate that there's something there that can be recovered. There are some saved people in this place. So what I think we have is an address to a church that had disintegrated in a relatively short period of time. Now remember, this book is being written in 95 AD. It could have been started as early as, say, maybe 45 AD. So at the most, it was 50 years old, all right, which is actually about the age that we are. And so, you know, that's not hard to imagine. Actually, I think it was less than that, but I really ultimately cannot prove that. Nevertheless, I think what we have is an address to a church that has disintegrated over the decades to where you got probably, which way is the seesaw tottering? I think mostly in the realm of the tares, while those that did have life had become so lulled to sleep that it's as if that they're on life support and they can barely breathe on their own. So what we have is this broad warning to this group as a whole, which is basically the equivalent of the Old Testament mixed multitude. And then the Lord Jesus says at the end, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Even though most of the admonitions to the lifeless are going to fall on deaf ears because they don't have ears to hear. So, sure, they talk about the past, talk about the glory days, but if the trend continues, it will not be long before they are a relic of the past themselves, and their building is turned into a restaurant or maybe something worse. Well, does the Lord have a remedy for this particular situation, which at best represents terminal illness if it is not dealt with? Well, in verses 2 and 3, there are five directives that come from heaven. And so let's see if you can pick them out. Can you count them? See if you can count them with me. Be watchful and straighten the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Right? And I didn't name them off, but that there they are. That's five. Okay? If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Okay? Whatever it is that the Lord is saying here, one thing for sure is that this is going to be the right advice. Okay? This is the inerrant counsel from heaven. And hopefully nobody there is going to have a problem with this. Hopefully the pastor at least won't. So I'll tell you what bothers me, though, is why the Lord would even bother with something that has become so polluted. Because he's a God of love. And he's long-suffering. That's why. I mean, this is the thing that has struck me with these last three letters now. I mean, I can't get over how good God is, even to still claim these people, considering what they've done to him. That is, of course, until we look at our Old Testament, and then we marvel even more so at how long-suffering God was with Israel, and particularly his reluctance to let go of people that have called on his name, even though they have this immense propensity to stoop to idolatry. You see this during the time of the judges, into the time of the kings, and even with Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Well, here's the Lord's message to these nominal Christian churches and whole denominations whose outward, their external reputation may be no true indicator of what really is going on the inside. All right, so let's move now in the second place to these five admonitions. They're imperatives, but they're corrections that are recommended for this lifeless ministry, verses 2 and 3. The first element of the divine prescription for this spiritual malady is found when the Lord says to this crowd in verse 2, notice, be watchful. Now, the tense of the verb, as always, is important, all right? It indicates that the Lord is urging them to actually come to a state of alertness. All right? There's a state that they had to arrive at. It's kind of like dealing with somebody that's freezing. I don't know if you've ever watched anybody that's really freezing. While they're in that condition, you know, their blood pressure has gotten much lower. And because that is the case, they become drowsier and drowsier and drowsier. That's why you find those people that are freezing asleep. And you're desperately trying to wake them up so they don't freeze to death. You know, it's like sitting alongside the bed of a comatose person and you try to speak to them and then shake them, you know, out of their coma. Well, friends, the Lord is encouraging these people to the fact that they need to honestly assess their condition and come to a proper state of that condition. He's challenging them to become alert to the way they ought to be. And that's what's behind this first command. Be watchful. Take a good look at yourself. Make an honest evaluation of where you're at. That is precisely what George Whitefield was up against when he preached to the absolutely, by then, the dead, completely dead Church of England. I mean, here were parish churches populated by citizens of England, and most of the pastors were lost. The majority of the pastors were lost. And who's going to protest when a person's English citizenship was identical to his church membership? Your taxes supported the entire Anglican system in that particular sacral society. But now here comes a man sent from God, thundering out to people on both sides of the Atlantic about their need to wake up. And many did. And when that first great awakening took place, multitudes discovered, to their shock and awe, overnight that they were no longer dead Anglicans anymore. They actually became sons of God. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5:14. He says there, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." So you have this call to be alert, and it was an invitation to this radical reversal of this prevailing seeming comatose condition, this attitude of sleepiness, which, by the way, is exactly how King Croesus got conquered by Cyrus. 350 years later, now the year is 195 AD, we're in the intertestamental period, and Antiochus Epiphanes, who was really the precursor to the Antichrist, he's the picture of the Antichrist that the book of Daniel talks about. He does the same thing to these same citizens. Now, both of those historic tragedies could have been averted with just a little bit of vigilance. I mean, how much more important is that in the face of a spiritual enemy? French churches would not find themselves in the condition they're in had they been watchful for the little compromises that just kind of creep in almost unnoticeably, like these viruses that eventually wreck your entire hard drive, you see. These people needed to recognize that both lethargy and external emphases can betray lifelessness. And so the Lord has another command to them, all right? Not just watch, but notice in the second place in verse 2, he says, strengthen the things that are currently on life support. You see that? Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now, some immediately conclude that this is a contradiction to the Lord's characterization of the whole thing as dead. Remember, they do have a name. Their reputation is that they're alive, they live. And within the weekly routines, there are still things going on that need to be reinforced. For example, there's still a scripture reading in their services. So don't give that up, at least. Okay, that's something that remains. Sometimes, on rare occasions, there's actually music that someone might dare to classify as truly spiritual music that can actually pass as something holy and proper for worship. That's also something that might remain. Don't give that up. Strengthen that. In other words, if anything, no matter how small it is, that's going on can be considered to be good, support it as long as there's still hope. Here's something that calls itself a church. It has drifted so far from God, from the way it was started, that the only thing left is complete human rationalism. There's no scripture. The music is an abomination. There's no mention anything that's worthy of God as he's actually described in the Word of God. It's all just touchy-feely, positive thinking, me first, feel-goodism. There's nothing that remains that can actually be even mistaken to be called Christian. Now, that's not what the Lord's talking about here, okay? Here, there's still some kind of a nod toward God. There's still a spark and an ember that's still smoking in this thing. All right, so what would happen if somebody took it upon himself to explain or reiterate that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord? What if somebody was bold enough to actually bring that up? What if somebody explained what that hymn, which was still a favorite in that church, actually meant, what they were actually singing about? You see, there'd still be the possibility then of a kind of a last-ditch effort to capitalize on something that was still there, smoking, about to go out, but it still remained. Now, having said that, do you know what normally happens whenever somebody tries to do this? What are the historical statistics? What usually happens to people caught in these dead situations and they finally just have had enough? I'm just done with this liberalism, this useless nonsense. And they try to call the leadership and the pastor, and they calmly try to rationalize with him and or anybody else that'll listen to get them back to a proper treatment of the Bible, back to the Savior. What normally happens to those who say, listen, we are far from God? I'll tell you what's happened in the last 75 years. They've been thrown out. Absolutely thrown out. And that's not the, I mean, that's nothing new. Everything's become secular, but this has been going on for centuries. Why do you think the Whitfields and the Wesleys did so much preaching in the open fields? Because all the sacral society churches of England threw them out and wouldn't let them in. You see. The typical parish sacral society church would have nothing to do with them. This is what the church growth movement has done in our country. It has basically wrecked the spiritual thermometer of our country. And you don't certainly want to be privy to that. You don't want to support the expulsion of those who are trying to contend for the faith. Actually, it's no big deal that a church like that kicks you out, because once you've made known your opposition to their Christ-hating agenda and the way they conduct themselves, then your responsibility is then to get out yourself. You yourself get out. Now, somebody says, well, why doesn't God say that here? Because he says it elsewhere. He says it many, many, many times. Those are the parts that are conveniently omitted by today's contemporary compromised evangelical pastor that will not preach the whole counsel of God, you see. You make an honest effort to strengthen the things which remain. But if it falls on deaf ears and the majority love the liberalism, don't want to change, don't want to deal with their sin, don't even want to hear the word sin, then what should you do? You only have one thing to do. Get out. There is no other option. But as long as there seems to be a chance, here's a third piece of admonition. Not only should these people be watchful, not only should they try to strengthen whatever positives remain, but they should also remember the foundational principles of their own salvation and how that church was founded, if it's applicable. See verse 3? Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Remember. God is big on this, by the way. In both Testaments, we have very short memories. The only way that you can remember is if you had heard something previously. This church at Sardis could not have been more than 50 years old. And once again, I don't think it was even that old. It may have been 50. But what is that? I mean, that means that there were likely many still in the congregation that were able to recall the history of how the church had even begun and how it had begun on the foundation of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, and how the starting constituency, the charter members, were all saved. At least most of them were. The majority were actual Christians. Can you believe it? You know, many of the reformers, they would constantly appeal to the past. They said, hey, people used to believe this until 10 centuries of apostate tradition had plastered over the truth so that it became virtually invisible. We call that the Dark Ages, the Dark Millennium, approximately from 500 AD to 1500. There wasn't a whole lot of gospel out there. There were people like us, a gross minority that were true and faithful to God and loved the Bible and loved Jesus, but they were few and far between. But at any rate, the Lord says to these people, remember, remember. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention is one of the great tragedies of America. They had within it something called Founders Ministries. And it was an attempt, basically, to keep the thing from totally collapsing into the abyss. There was this minority group, and they were attempting to recover the historic fundamentalist roots of the founding and starting of the Southern Baptist Convention. They were summoning up the rich spiritual heritage of the past as a motivating force toward the restoration of that convention. A total waste of time, by the way. I mean, their energies could have been well spent doing something else, particularly in their own local church. And lest we be fair, you had the same thing going on in the GRBC. The GRBC was going way south, and there was a group that was resurrected within the GRBC called the Regular Baptists for Revival, and their whole thing was to actually get a real revival going to bolster the GRBC back to the way it started in 1932. total, complete waste of time. But God does say here, remember. Here's a fourth corrective in verse 3. Hold fast. Now, what does that mean? Isn't it interesting? There's no object to the verb. Whenever you have a verb, you're screaming out for an object. Hold fast to what? Right? Where's the object? Well, it must mean to, what does hold fast mean? It means to guard or keep those precious things that were part of the original history of your church. The things that you're attempting to recover, the foundation on which it was born. The Lord Jesus says you have to guard that which is so easily stolen away. Easy to have these things taken from you. Who steals them? Seminary professors. They're the biggest culprits. Writers of Sunday school literature steal them. Lost preachers steal them. Unsaved missionaries. Tares that worm their way into church memberships. Then the saddest thing, though, is when those that do know better, when they fail to resist the temptation to cave to the compromise. Let me go back to the Southern Baptists, who now, by the way, have a president that, in my opinion, is not a Christian. And I think I can prove that without going off on a huge rabbit trail. The Southern Baptists are still the largest Protestant denomination in America. I call them Protestants because that's what they are. So what is the difference between Calvary Baptist Church and the Southern Baptist Convention? What's the difference? It wasn't long ago, the president of their flagship seminary, Southern Seminary in Louisville, you may have heard of this man. His name is Al Mohler. He became the president of the convention. He is considered to be a conservative. He does preach the gospel. He's a brilliant mind. And he has been credited with recovering Southern Seminary for the conservative movement within the Southern Baptist Convention, because the seminary was in enormous trouble with liberalism. Mohler fired a large number of liberal professors there, and he became highly acclaimed as a national reformer. Any discussion on contemporary conservative Christianity almost inevitably included the name Al Mohler. That was as early as 10 years ago. In fact, most fundamentalists that I knew of, at least, were speaking favorably of Al Mohler. He was a veritable hero that was being resurrected in the evangelical world. Now, let me rock your world a little bit. Do you know who the chairman of the Billy Graham Crusade in Louisville was in 2001? You'll never guess. Yeah, Al Mohler. A man that I knew, and this guy was bold enough to do it, he actually wrote Al Mohler a personal letter asking him if he knew the history of Billy Graham Crusades, and then how could he possibly posture himself as a no-compromise leader within the Southern Baptist Convention, particularly, and broader evangelicalism at large, and yet throw his hat in with the unspeakable, undeniable compromises of the Billy Graham Crusades. How can you do that? And Mohler actually answered the letter, because I guess he realized it was written very well and that it might get around. And Mohler's answer was simply to say that he was proud to have been the chairman. So my question then is, how does that square with the Lord's directive to hold fast? In the Louisville paper, Al Mohler claimed that hundreds of churches in the area would be strengthened as a result of that crusade. And the fact of the matter is that a lot of the people that showed up at the crusade wound up in Catholic churches, wound up in obviously, notoriously liberal Protestant churches, and then none of them lasted anyway, hardly at all. Since the 1950s, it's a fact that the majority of Graham's converts have wound up in liberal Protestant churches and in other things that really constitute nothingness. Now, beloved, this is typical of what's gone on in our country. Mueller's compromise with this thing will, in the end, cost him all the gains that he ever may have made within the Southern Baptist Convention. And as we stand here tonight, what I'm saying to you is absolutely true. Absolutely true. If you don't believe me, go on the internet and look for yourself and look at how liberal and lost the president is right now. I mean, if you can experience the rare success of bringing a people back to its biblical roots, what will it ultimately accomplish if you do not jealously guard against those that are complacent about mixing with those that hold to gross, undeniable error? What have you gained? Let me tell you something that you may not have considered, although I think that you guys actually have. The most damaging threat, it never occurs when the adversary shows up in his worst garb. Right? It's always something unbelievably attractive. It's always something that'll cause you to say, how can this possibly be wrong? If hanging out with you is wrong, I don't want to be right, you see. And the devil does his dirtiest work when he's looking the best. It's true. So the only thing left for the Lord to say to this Sardinian assembly is repent. That's the fifth directive. You see it? That's the final one. Repent. And it reinforces all the previous four. Right? What are they? Watch. Be alert. Strengthen whatever is good. Anything good going on there, don't abandon it. Pick it up. Strengthen it. Go back and remember. Remember your salvation. Remember how that church started. Remember the glory days of your beginnings. And then guard that which is so easily stolen. All right? And then repent. Nothing less than a complete, utter change of mind could have saved the Church of Sardis. In fact, history has it. I don't know if it's true or not. But they were the first ones to fold their tent. Of all the seven, the Church of Sardis went down first to total disintegration. Well, who is the Lord speaking to here? Because we have this in our Bible. He expects us to read it. And we have choices to make. I mean, we can either get mad and say, I don't want to read this. I don't want to hear this kind of preaching, which is what most people say. That's what the majority of Christians in America say today. But the Lord Jesus is speaking to a certain kind of person in a nominally Christian church. All right? It may be that the majority of the church is even lost. But there's still some saved people in it. The counsel given here is to the small remnant within that thing, within that assembly. So it's going to end one of two ways. The ministry will either be reformed because of the tenacity of the minority, which almost never happens. Never. The only thing that I know of where that's ever happened is within the Southern Baptist Convention, and that doesn't even count. That's not a church. The Southern Baptist Convention was so far to the left. And then the conservatives, who had become the minority, resurged and basically retook the thing for a little while. But too little, too late, and really they repudiated separation. They were reformers, not separatists. And so it's right back. Not only is it right back to where it was, but it's even worse than it was now, than it was at that time. So it ends one in two ways. The ministry either gets reformed, which almost never happens, or the people will leave. They'll have to leave the corpse to itself. There's people all over the country, friends, that are in that kind of a scenario. As churches are dying all the time, it's happening nearly every month in America. That some church that used to be a good church is folding its tent for various reasons. There are people in these kind of churches even today. So what should they do? Well, I think obedience to these five directives would mean that they ought to, first of all, have fought to the point where the verdict would quickly go one way or the other. What's it going to be? But then you don't hang there forever, year after year after year after year goes by, and they're still rocking out and rapping and God knows what they're doing. But the next thing you know, there'll be mosh pits out in the front door. endlessly hoping against hope that something's going to change, while you sit there week after week in silence, immersed in a spiritual coffin, and you came for food, it becomes apparent very quickly if the thing is going to come back to life or not. And then it's no great big decision about what you should be doing. Now, I don't live long enough to hear that this church ever finds itself in that condition. I just pray. I hope I'm in heaven before that happens. But it will happen someday. It will happen. There'll be a bad pastor, liberal pastor. Actually, he may be an eloquent speaker, but he's a liberal. And he'll draw those kind of people. And eventually the pews will be filled up with people that don't care about the Bible, don't care about the music, don't care about anything. All they'll care about is, I don't know what they care about. I mean, only them and the devil knows. And I pray that I'm not only out of here, I will be out of here because that'll never happen as long as I'm here, but I hope I'm in heaven before I get to see that happen or hear that it's happened. Because that is the saddest thing that I can think of. That is a sad, sad, pathetic thing. And the thing that's so ironic about it is they actually think that they're getting better because the attendance is improving, you see. We must be on the rebound. Christ's verdict is no, you're dead. D-E-A-D, dead. You have no life because you don't love me. You don't care anything about my word. You don't care. You don't even care enough about me to raise some kind of a standard that'll keep the thing on the right track. You are dead. And he said that to a lot of churches. A lot. Still saying it all the time. So it's for good reason that he gives us this stuff. It really is. It's for good reason. He expects us to learn it, and he expects us to make appropriate applications. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the time and for this word about this particular church that is no longer in existence. We pray your mercy on us and, Lord, on everyone that has ears to hear. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.